Good morning. It's good to see you. Good to be able to welcome you here to Ambassador this morning. A particular welcome, as Will's already said, if you're a visitor here. We're delighted to see you. Hope you feel at home amongst us. But also to say, if you are here and you are someone who is inquiring about the Christian faith, you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, and you are examining the claims of the Christian faith, then you are very welcome here. But could I say this right from the start? If you are here thinking about becoming a Christian and thinking that it might bring you an easy life, then don't follow Jesus. Don't follow Jesus. Because if you want an easy life, then to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is not the way to go forward. Of course, if you want to know the joys of sins forgiven, if you want a guilt-free conscience, if you want a purpose-filled life, if you want to know the glorious hope of heaven, then he obviously is the one that you must go to, but not if you want an easy life. If you're happier going along with the crowd, if you think this life is all there is, if you prefer not to think about the deeper realities of life, then don't follow Jesus Christ. For following Jesus will lead to opposition, and it will lead to difficulty. Jesus himself told his followers this: in this world you will have trouble. And Paul said, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the Apostle Peter said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. You see, sufferings, difficulties, and conflicts are to be expected. And it has always been so for God's people. Little wonder, therefore, that in our studies in Ezra and Nehemiah, this theme of opposition and difficulty plays a prominent part. Now, in case you're new to this book, let me give you a quick overview of how it works. Ezra and Nehemiah is one book, or at least it had been one book for a long time until someone called Origen split it into two a little while after. And Ezra and Nehemiah charts the life of God's people as they settle back into the promised land. Now, they've been away in exile because of their disobedience, because going away from the living God, they were taken into exile. The first invasion of the northern 10 tribes meant those northern 10 tribes were scattered all over the place. And we'll come back to that. But the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they were taken en bloc to Babylon, 1,000 miles away. And the prophets came saying, God is saying, you're going to return there. You're going to return to your promised land in 70 years' time. And that's what they did. Although it was just a handful, about 50,000 who returned. And when we look at this book, which is dealing with the return of these people to that promised land, we see that the book is divided into five sections. You can see it there. The first section tells us the story of Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple, the first thing that they thought they should be doing. The second section, which occurs 60 years later, tells the story of Ezra and the restoration of God's law, the Torah. The third section, which happens 20 years after that section, tells the story of Nehemiah, who had heard that the walls of Jerusalem had been in bad state of repair, so he returned to repair those walls. And then the final two sections, they reveal a time of great blessing, followed in the final section by the harsh realities of failure, which point us forward to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And actually, in each of the first three sections, we discover a story, unsurprisingly, of difficulty and of opposition. And they're there deliberately. They're there to teach God's people about the way that conflict arises and the way that it should be responded to. They're there for our benefit today. So what happened many years ago, 2,500 years ago, is relevant, ever relevant for us as we go through difficulty and problems and trials. So let's get into the text. I want us to have a look, first of all, at the opponents. And I'm going to divide them into three. First of all, we notice there are people on the fringe that trouble comes through. I've called these the Samaritans here because that's what happens. Let me read to you Ezra 4, 1 to 2. By the way, lots of these, I'm going to be reading lots of verses. I apologize for that. And I'm going to be reading them at speed. So best that you keep your eyes fixed on there and we'll understand something about the Samaritans. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the times of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, the people who were saying this were people who had come to occupy what we might call northern Israel, the area of Samaria. Now, I told you those northern 10 tribes, when they'd been captured, overrun by the Assyrians' way of dealing with their occupied peoples was to scatter them and try and dilute the rise of nationalism. So put them in other places, get rid of them. And into their place, they transported other conquered peoples. So we've got one of those conquered people groups there who've now been forced to resettle, and they're now speaking to the people who've returned. And you see, these new people, in their attempt to adapt to their new setting, these people tried to adopt the religion of the place, but actually ended up with a mishmash of Jewish and pagan practices. We read this about the Samaritans in 2 Kings 17. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So you can see that what we have here is some sort of multi-faith initiative. You know, they come along and say, "Look, we all worship the same God, don't we? So let's join together. Let's get on fine." Now, I'm calling them people on the fringe. People with whom we have a little in common, but not much. The second group that trouble comes from are people on the inside. Not people on the fringe, but people on the inside. These actually are the community leaders of the group that had returned. Ezra 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." In other words, the leaders have forgotten who they are, and they've forgotten why they're there. They've settled down. They've lost the plot. They're losing their distinctiveness. And so they're fighting against the re-establishment of the old practices. So these were people on the inside, not people on the fringe. These were people on the inside. The third group I've called people on the outside. These were the regional authorities. So when Nehemiah arrived, he inspected the walls, and they're about to begin their repair program when three powerful characters intervene. Nehemiah 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, actually, archaeological discoveries have shown that Sanballat, the guy referred to here, was the governor of Samaria to the north. That Tobiah ruled the Ammonite territory to the east, and that Geshem ruled a league of Arab nations to the south. And actually, all you need now is the Philistine to have that territory occupied, and Judah would be completely surrounded by political enemies. Oh, actually, wait. Nehemiah 4, 7 to 8. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod, yep, that's the Philistine territory to the west, heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So Judah is surrounded. This is the situation that they're facing on all sides. Now, these rulers and governors, they weren't autonomous. They were subject to the mighty Persian Empire, which was over all. They weren't independent. But they had enough autonomy to be very dangerous to the people of Judah. You see, with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, these governors saw that this was going to be a threat to their own power and to their own wealth. You see, there was a lot of trade that passed north-south, going up through that territory, through that area from Egypt up into the crescent that would take you to Babylonia and Assyria and all those places. It was a very rich trading place. And if the trade, as it were, came through you, you could import taxes and you would get people paying you to stay in your hotels and the like. And so they saw that with what was happening to Jerusalem there in Judah, that it was going to be a threat to them. And more than that, the exclusive claims of these people that Jehovah, Yahweh, was the only true God, it was deeply threatening. How dare they suggest that all people should acknowledge their God? Aren't our gods good enough? So I'm calling these the people on the outside, you know, not the people on the fringe, not the people on the inside. Three different groups are identified through Ezra and Nehemiah. Three different ways that attack comes. That's the opponents. Secondly, let's have a look at the tactics. So what did these opponents do? How did they try to damage God's people? Well, the multi-faith group, the people on the fringe, having been told by Zerubbabel that they had no part in God's work, suddenly turned from being sweet and reasonable, as often happens in multi-faith initiatives, to being seriously troublesome. We read this in Ezra 4. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You see, it was a tactic that worked. They were great discouragers with their bribery. For 16 years, there was no more progress on building of the temple because of the group on the fringe, the Samaritans. And then, of course, there was the inside group, the group who'd been exposed for their divorce of Jewish wives and their marriage to newer foreign models. And they continued their practice of obstruction. In Nehemiah 5, we read how they even enslaved their own people who owed them money. And in Nehemiah 6 and 13, we discover that some of them intermarried their own families with Tobiah and Sanballat and help provide help and advice to those particular enemies. And these were people in the inside group who were doing this. And as for the outside group, that of the aforementioned Sambayat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they played real dirty. There was anger, there was ridicule, there was intimidation. Nehemiah 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." And actually, in chapter 6, we discover a number of attempts to isolate and assassinate Nehemiah for what he's doing. Nehemiah 6:2. "Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono.' But they were scheming to harm me." So there was a whole number of tactics being employed by a whole number of those who were opposed to God's work. There was verbal attack, emotional distress, physical violence, repeated threats. But what was the response? We've seen the opponents, we've seen the tactics that they're using. What was the response in face of all these issues? What do we see happening? Well, number one, God's word is declared. God's word is declared. After having paused the building of the temple for 16 years, as we noticed, because of the opposition of the fringe multi-faith group, God's word comes to those people. Ezra 5. "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, promised to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So do you see what happened? Here are these people. They are inactive. They've given up doing what they should do. But God speaks into that situation. He sends his prophets. And in fact, if you want to read what was said, go to your Bible. These are in our Bible, in the Minor Prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai with his plain speaking challenge, Zechariah with his encouraging visionary words. But the word of God comes to the people. Secondly, we notice that a man of peace intervenes. And at times in the purposes of God, this is what happens. A man of peace, intervenes. The Persian official who had responsibility for the whole area. Now, again, just go back to this whole who's in charge, who's ruling. It's the Persian Empire, and they have these little vassal states. So you've got Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and all of that. But they are under the Persian Empire. And the representative of the Persian Empire is a guy called Tatanai. And Sanballat and Tobiah and the others go to him and say, "Oh, Tatanai, look, these people are really rebelling against the great government that you represent." So Tatanai says, "Okay, let's do some research work." He sends words back to Babylon. "Please find out what the original order was." And they find it. Ezra 6, 13 to 14. "Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Sethabozani and his associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." You see, this man of peace, the enemies thought that was going to be it. The enemies thought, aha, we've got them. But Tatanai, not a believer, a Persian representative, acts and God overrules. Third thing we notice is genuine repentance is evidenced. Genuine repentance is evidenced. You see, when Ezra became aware of the intermarriage by many of the religious and social leaders of the Jews, he was convicted of his own sin and some of the people with him. Ezra 9:3-4. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. And then it continues, Ezra 10:1-2. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel." See, God so moved upon his people that change was effected. There was a brokenness. God brought a brokenness and brought a humility to bear. And in such a situation, God worked for his glory. Fourthly, wise plans were put in place. Wise plans were put in place because when Nehemiah became aware of the threats of violence that were being issued against the wall builders, he took some very practical actions. Nehemiah 4, verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side and he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So do you see, here are the different tactics, the different responses that are being used in opposition to the conflict, to the problems. You see, actually, there's a breadth to this. There's a brilliance to this. So the responses we see when God's people experience conflict and opposition. But again, can I just say, we mustn't leave it here. This is not just some sort of antiquarian Bible study that we're doing, you know, oh, so you will know more about what happened in 450 BC. This was written down for us today. These things are here so that as God's people, we can respond for his glory in all the situations we face, having learned the lessons from his word. Friends, this is a massive subject. And in the space of a few closing minutes, it's well nigh impossible for me to apply all these truths in any depth. But let's note some of the lessons that emerge for us here this morning. First thing is this: God's people will be opposed. God's people will be opposed. You see, in every situation Ezra and Nehemiah faced, there was opposition to the work that they were doing. And as we saw at the start, this is still the inevitable experience of all God's people. And such opposition will come in a variety of ways at a variety of times. Little wonder, therefore, the Bible tells us to be alert to where that attack might be coming from. Peter writes, "Be alert, be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Have you ever come across that old expression about the world, the flesh, and the devil? Because that's exactly what we see here. When we talk about the world, it means those on the fringe, those that we have some connection with. When it means from the flesh, it means the attack that comes from the inside. And when we talk about the devil, it means the attacks that come from the outside. My friends, be aware of the battle. Be on your guard. You see, I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know the issues that you are facing, but I do know this. Every one of us, in one way or another, is going to be knowing difficulty and conflict and trial. And for some of you, as you sit here this morning, it might be very intense. It may be from the outside. There may be those who are having a go at you, maybe in the workplace. For some of you, the attack, which is very deep and personal, is from the inside. It is the conflicts that arise because of our natures and our fallenness and our lusts and our desires. And we're facing these battles. For some of you, it may even be for folks where you have experience, even within the Christian family, it may come from the inside in that way, from the fringe that you have. My friends, be aware of the battle. Be on your guard. These truths are not for other people in another church. These truths are for each one of us sitting here this morning. Be aware of the battle. So God's people will be opposed. Secondly, God's word will be speaking. See, Haggai and Zechariah spoke into the people's situation in such a way that they were strengthened and they were encouraged and they carried on the work. And even when Ezra came, what did he do? He brought God's word with him and he applied the law, the Torah, to that whole problem of intermarriage. And when Nehemiah came, he got the people to celebrate the truths of the covenant. And there was a great reading of the law then as well. And my friends, whether it comes from hearing that word preached or reading it for ourselves, it is God's word that brings strength and wisdom to bear upon the problems that we experience and the situations that we confront. You see, that's why we've got to be so much more than sermon tasters. When we come along here on a Sunday morning, whatever you think about the preaching, you may say that's rubbish. But the point is this, God's word is being taught. And we are those who should have the ears to hear and say, oh, I see, Lord, how you are speaking to me through your word to my situation. We need the ears to hear. And when we read our Bibles, and I trust you do read your Bible, and I know from the questionnaires that many of you did for me before I came here, I know many of you do read daily, and I also know many of you only read occasionally, but when you read your Bibles, don't just do it as a tick box exercise. You know what I mean? I've got to have my Bible reading this morning, so get through these chapters as quickly as I can. Good, I've done it. I can go off and then enjoy the rest of my day. You know how that goes? My friends, when we come to God's word must be speaking to our lives, into our situations. What is God saying about himself? And what is he saying about us? And how is he pointing us to Jesus? And how are we understanding more of all that we have in him and what our identity is and how we could be living and should be reacting? Thirdly, God's spirit will be moving. God's spirit will be moving. Did you notice what God does when his word is at work? It's accompanied by his spirit acting upon hearts. Ezra 9:4-6. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heaven. You see, that is the Spirit of God at work, humbling his people and bringing them to urgent prayer and repentance. And brothers and sisters, can I say this? At times of conflict, at times of opposition, at times of difficulty, our first response should not be me saying, well, this is what we should be doing and I assert my command over this situation. No, rather it should be, I am a weak person. I am a person and I need your help, Lord. I fail you. I am a sinner. Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. We need to be those who, by the Spirit, are prompted to look within before ever we start to look out. I've got to say, I don't know what is the particular situation that you're going through, that you're facing at this moment in time. But I do know that our starting point should be to look in and to see our own sin and to readily confess it before we start complaining about the shortcomings of others. You see, God's spirit will be moving. When his word is preached, his spirit moves. Well, may it so work upon our hearts. But then fourthly, God's wisdom will be active. Nehemiah's plan to combine security arrangements with work practices was wise, you know. Yeah, one of you works, the other stands guard, or have a sword in one hand and your trowel in the other. It ensured the work went ahead. It gave confidence to the builders. And it showed to their enemies, actually, that they were prepared for what might happen. And can I just say, it may sound like an obvious thing to say, but we're called to act with wisdom as we live for Christ. We're going to fix our minds on what's profitable. And we're going to guard our eyes from stuff that doesn't help us. We're not going to put ourselves in situations that we might find too hard to control. We're going to be mindful of our own weaknesses, and we're going to avoid temptation in those areas. You know what I mean? You know your weaknesses. You know the areas that you shouldn't go to. You know the discussions that you shouldn't get involved in. You know the websites that you shouldn't be clicking on. You know the programs that you shouldn't be following. You know the things that you could be spending your money on, which actually are unprofitable. You know that, so don't put yourself in that situation. It requires wisdom. Godly wisdom. To live for Jesus Christ. You know, this is obvious thinking, but the reality is that many a Christian has been tripped up by their own foolishness, by their own disregard for wise behavior, by their own giving in to known areas of weakness, by their willfulness. You see, great King David became an adulterer and a murderer and a liar because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing without the right check. No, godly living requires godly wisdom. And my friends, as you sit here and as you're thinking about the problems and the issues that you are facing, could I just say, you're not just going to be waiting and saying, God, please take these things away from me. You're going to be exercising godly wisdom and discernment in the situations that you face. The fifth thing, God's community will be supported. God's community will be supported. You see, Nehemiah's wise strategy was dependent upon the mutual support of the members of the community. We read this, Nehemiah 4, 19 to 20. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And that same sense of communal solidarity carries through to the church. It carries through to us, the family of God. We have a role to play. As Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6, 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. By the way, that phrase, one another, in the Greek, it's actually only one word. But it's one word that occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. And out of those 100, about two-thirds of them are directed towards how the church operates, how we one another each other. Let me give you some. They'll be on screen. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honour one another above yourselves. Build up one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Look to the interests of one another. Teach one another. Encourage one another. My friends, this church at Ambassador International is not built upon the leadership team. We are a membership. We love the Lord. We covenant together to be part of the church family. We help. We support one another in the word of God, in the work of God. That's the church in action. That's helping one another through times of stress and strain, through times of challenge and opposition, through times of failure and sin. You see, that's why, as Will mentioned, we make a lot of church membership. If you are someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not in membership with the church, we would invite you to become a member here. If you're going to be committed to the church family here, member up. Member up. This isn't the social club that we're asking you to join that has lots of little values. We're saying member up because there is this mutual covenanting. If you member up, it's saying, I'm going to care for others and others are going to care for me. You are committing yourself to that level of care and support. So if you're not a member, you should become a member. Join us, 115, church offices. We can talk a bit more about these things. And can I say, go to your one of the small groups that this church operates. These are vital to the life of this church. I hope you do. One of the community groups, one of the prayer groups, one of the Bible study groups that operates throughout the week. You should be part of this because it's in that context of smaller groups where we're able to pray with one another and talk with one another and share with one another and hear what one another are going through, that we can strengthen one another. The sixth thing, I'm getting there, honestly. The sixth thing, God's plans will be vindicated. God's plans will be vindicated. You'll remember there was a whole lot of letter writing going on in Ezra 4 to 6 as opponents tried to show that these Jews were dangerous characters and they shouldn't be doing what they were doing. But we saw the research revealed the opposite. And King Darius wrote that people should support, they shouldn't hinder the work, which is an answer that was more than the Jews could have hoped for. And so we read this, Ezra 6. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy because God was working. And when Nehemiah completed the repair of the walls in record time, despite the severe opposition, we read this, Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Do you see what is happening? You see, the opposition is coming. Satan's having a go. He's saying, I want to destroy you. But God vindicates his cause when his people are looking to him and following him. And Satan overreaches himself. He doesn't know all things. He's not all-powerful, Satan. He has a habit of scoring own goals. Probably the classic own goal was he got Jesus crucified. Jesus rose from the dead gloriously, part of God's plans and purposes. But here is another of his own goals. I'll crush them. But he doesn't because God is at work and God is glorifying his name. And his name is vindicated. And the people's notice. And the truth is our God reigns and he is in control. And he is working out his purposes for his glory. Final point, God's son will be our example. God's son will be our example. There in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, famous words that you probably know. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and you know who's part of that great cloud of witnesses? Ezra and Nehemiah. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. You see, while it's good to get encouragement from the examples of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's better to focus on King Jesus. He experienced opposition from those on the fringe. Do you remember the Pharisees? Those on the fringe. He experienced opposition from those on the inside. Even one of his own number, Judas, went on to betray him. He experienced opposition from those on the outside, like the Roman authorities. And yet he kept going in the purposes of God all the way to Calvary's cross to die there, to redeem and rescue sinners and rebels and failures like me and like you. And can I just say, if you're here as someone who as yet doesn't know this forgiveness, if you are not trusting in Jesus, if you're still relying upon your own efforts and morality and good works and your own religion, my friends, this new beginning, this life-enabling power of Christ is wonderful. Can I point you to the free offer of the gospel that comes through him? Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, as your rescuer, your redeemer, oh, come and talk to us. Let's have a chat. Let us point you more to the one who can save and rescue. And let me just finish by saying to my Christian brother or sister here, let me remind you again as we close, we're not on our own as we face our own unique trials and difficulties. You are not. I don't know, as I said, I don't know what you're going through. But you're not on your own. There's one who's gone before. There's one who is familiar with suffering. There is one who knows what it is to experience pain and ridicule and rejection and injustice. There is one to whom we can go at any time and in every situation. In a moment or two, we're going to sing. The song we're going to sing includes these two verses. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Saviour, he will stay. I labour on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray as the musicians come up. Father, we are those who struggle. Father, none of us is able to walk this Christian path without experiencing the trials and the torments. We know what it is to experience the raging of the sea, as it were, upon our own soul. Father, even the weather outside is just a picture of what some of us are going through, the storms, the lightning, the rain, the thunder. We know what that is in our hearts and lives and souls. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are struggling in this way. Pray that they would know help. May pray that the help would just be beyond the cliches that we can utter. But Father, they would know the help of the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word and the blessing of the Christian family as they live for your glory. And Father, we pray for you to be vindicated in their lives. Pray that there would come a time soon, Lord, where they will be able to point to King Jesus as the source of their strength and hope. So Father, have mercy upon us. Father, keep us strong so that you may be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.